13, and we've made the transition after the brunt from 4 through 11, looking at the scope and the span of what was going on. And now in chapter 12 and 13, we're taking parts out of that because that's what 12 through about 18, 19 does, is it takes different elements of what we already looked at and says, you need to understand these things in more detail. Now you have the gist. Now you have to understand them in more detail. And that's what's going on here. So today is Palm Sunday, and a lot of times we might think, oh, Revelation doesn't have much to do with Palm Sunday. Revelation and the things that have been happening here were launched by Palm Sunday. Jesus coming in to Jerusalem and coming, as I said, to bring peace, but a far deeper peace than the Israelites imagined. Just like the Israelites wanted Jesus to be their Rambo, their hero, their geopolitical savior. Savior, yeah, Messiah, yeah. But they thought he was purely a geopolitical savior, deliverer. From whom? From the Romans. That was their goal. Kick the Romans out of Israel, out of West Michigan, Michigan as a whole. This is our territory. So get out of town. That's what they wanted. They hated the Romans. The Romans didn't care much for them either. But that's where they were stationed, and those are the people they had to deal with. Just as the Jews had a very narrow view of salvation and deliverance being just for them and not wanting to see the Gentiles come in, and that's what Pentecost was all about, opening the way for the world to come to Christ. So here, Jesus is, as a parallel, bringing peace, and everybody wants peace, right? But a far deeper peace than they ever imagined, because it was going to be the salvation of the world, and it was going to be a lot of rough going. Things wouldn't have been so bad if the Jews were all on board, but they weren't. Many of them hated Christ. They crucified Christ, and so they are antagonistic to Jesus, and we're going to see some in the next 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, how that plays out. But Jesus is riding on a donkey instead of a horse. That's a sign that he is coming in peace to seek peace. He's not coming on a horse like a great Roman hero or like Solomon or David or other great leaders. He's coming on a donkey and he's riding on this colt in town. But he is coming, don't be fooled, he is coming to make war and not a light, cheap peace. He's not coming to justify Jewish existence. He's coming to judge the majority of the Jews who have refused to turn to Christ. Now, chapter 12 told us that now the rest of the offspring of the woman were going to be persecuted, but God promised to bring deliverance to them. Chapter 13, John is going to tell us about this evil trinity that mocks the true trinity. This trinity is made up of three beings. One, the dragon, Satan. Two, the beast, Nero. Three, the false prophet. The aristocracy of the high priest realm and the Israelites as a whole. So this unholy trinity comes back, we're going to find out, in Revelation chapter 20 and give us a little more detail. And you always want to read ahead because oftentimes that's where the details start to come to light. It says in Revelation 20:10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where, here we go, the beast, and now we have who the other beast is, the second beast, the false prophet, were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So these beasts are partners with Satan. How are these three beasts connected? Well, the first beast, the dragon, mirrors Satan, having seven heads and 10 horns also. The second beast is in partnership with the first beast, and he speaks with the dragon's voice. And so he too is connected to Satan and causes people to worship the first beast, Nero, and Rome as a whole. So let's dive in, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. This is the Lord's word. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bear's feet. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and throne and authority, great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth or land marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed, notice it's allowed, it doesn't have, it's allowed by God, to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. Where is he dwelling? Well, that is those who dwell in heaven, the Christians. He dwells in his people by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the holy ones and to conquer them. And the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. We're familiar with that from before. And verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear, pay attention. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the holy ones. That's a better translation than saints. Hagios, it means the holy ones. Saints is a word that came up far later in history, but it means the holy ones, like God is holy. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, this is your word, and we want to, we love you, and we want to follow these things. And this is a very confusing book in the language that it's written. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd give us clarity and understanding and teach our hearts. Help us to be humble, contrite people, quick to repent, slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen, ready to bless everyone around us that we can bless. Bless us, Lord, and help us to be pure representatives of who you are. Thank you for this letter that was written to the Christians in the early days of the church to warn them, to prepare for hard times coming. Thank you that they endured. Help us to endure the same for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, again, remember this is apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic literature. There are times where it's very plain, and other times it's very, it's written in poetic language with symbolism that we have to interpret, but we want to interpret rightly, like it's a puzzle. And we sometimes have to hold off with this piece because we don't know where it fits in. And that's what we need to do with the scriptures. Sometimes we need to hold off because we don't want to force that in. John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except one. Guess which one?
Revelation.
Because he said, I just don't understand it. The seven churches, yeah. He could preach on that, but he didn't know what to do with the rest of it. Since then, a lot of literary analysis and study has been done, and the pieces of the puzzle have come to fit together in beautiful ways. And so that's what we're looking at in part this morning. We're going to look back at a lot of the historical elements because now we're looking at these beasts deeper and we want to see what they really represent. And I hope this week and next week gives you a tremendous feel for and elucidates, it brings to light a lot of the chapters you've read in the Gospels where you read about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the Jews, and that they said, Caesar is our king, we have no king but Caesar. But I hope after this, you start to see just the deep gravity. Like, you'll feel you're in the space of Judea and Jerusalem, and you'll feel what's going on. And you'll feel that by the historical writings that we'll look at. Okay, there are times when this first beast, a little background here, there are times when this first beast is portrayed as an individual, Caesar. There are other times where he's portrayed as the Roman emperor. So you have to keep those two things flipping in and out. One will come to light, the other will recede. The other will come to light, and the other will recede. It depends on what they're trying to say within a given context. But you're familiar with this. You've seen that with the woman. The woman represents Mary, who gives birth to this child, right? Chapter 11. But then you find that the woman stands for the bride of Christ, which is the church. And so again, there's that fading in and fading out, and context determines that. And sometimes the context leaves both there for you to consider both are the case. Okay, let me just reread that first verse. We looked at this last week, so I'm not going to spend hardly any time on this, but just probably literally about a minute. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, when we want to just ask here a few things. When was this beast and where is the beast from? And then we'll have enough for that to move on. Remember, John is telling us in the first chapter, the time is near. The time is at hand. The time is happening quickly. Tacos. Remember from where we get the word tachometer? Things are moving quickly. It's going to happen soon. That is, it's going to be, this beast is not some far-flung future creature or representation, though there will be manifestations of that. We'll see parallels. But this beast is during John's time. Second, where is this beast from? Well, it was, we're told in the passage, rising from the sea. Well, what is that? Some kind of Loch Ness monster? I was in Loch Lomond in Scotland in 77, and we were right near Loch Ness. And you look at this body of dark water, and you wonder, is there this monster, this dragon, this dinosaur in the water? But all the pictures were always obscured, vague, unclear. Here, it's not a dragon so much as a representation that rising out of the sea, when Israel looked across from where Israel is on the western side of the Mediterranean, or eastern side of the Mediterranean, and they look west, it looks like out of Rome, rising out of the sea comes Rome. It's Caesar's, it's generals, and it's armies. They're coming on land to the east, and they're coming by water through the Mediterranean. And so it is poetic language again, rising out of the sea. It talks about having 7 heads, standing for the 7 hills of Rome. When we were there, we saw them a few years ago. They are all there. People still refer to them as the 7 hills. What hill are you on? Where do you live? Oh, it's on the 4th hill. That kind of thing. Now, this week and next, this week not so much, but next week a lot more, we're going to look at a number of themes. I didn't even number them because there's so many. But we're going to try to look at them, especially next week, in a rapid-fire succession. First of all, the healing of the beast's deadly wound. This is very strange, but we have before verse 3, verse 2, that says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet like a bear's, its mouth like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave power, authority, and his throne." The leopard, the bear, and the lion come up in Daniel 7. They are empires, the empires of Greece and Persia and Babylon. Read Daniel 7. They stand for these past empires. They also stand for speed and force and viciousness, violence. Now they're referred to because those empires and the evil of those empires are all wrapped up into this one mighty power of the Roman Empire and Rome itself and any given Caesar at that time. Now we get to that weird issue of the wound on the head. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole land marveled as they followed the beast. The beast has this deadly wound, but it gets healed, and everyone is shocked by it. What is up? What's going on with this mortal wound? Nero kills himself in June of 68 AD. The Jewish wars take place between 68 and 70. And it looks like at that point, the country is dying as it goes through civil war. Rome itself, remember, we talked about that. Lots of Rome is being destroyed and Roman territories. So here goes for our historical lessons over and over again over the next 2 weeks. Tacitus is a Roman historian. And in his History of Rome, this is what he says, the history of which I am entering to write about is that of a period rich in disaster, terrible in battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible in peace. Remember the year of the four emperors killed within the year? Four emperors killed by the sword from June 68 to June 69. Three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often involved at the same time. So the Pax Romana, anybody know what that stands for, Latin for? Roman peace, the Roman peace, peace of Rome, the Romana, peace of Rome, is shaken to the core. Things are really bad in Israel, but things are also bad in Rome and the Roman provinces that are being so shaken. It was so bad that different provinces held by the Roman Empire wanted to get away from Rome and Roman rule and control and authority and lead themselves. And so it looks like Rome and the Roman Empire is finished. It was called the Eternal City, but it doesn't look too eternal now to those who were familiar with its history and what was happening. Tacitus, in another writing called The Histories, says, this was the condition of the state when Servius Galba was chosen consul for the second time and his colleagues Titus Vinius entered upon the year that was to be for Galba his last and for the state almost the end. So they're all acknowledging things are a disaster. We're going down. So you have this famous historian talking about the Roman Empire and saying, to us, it looks like it's about finished. But then the empire strikes back and makes a comeback under the leadership of Vespasian, who had gone to sack Israel, Judea, and Jerusalem. And he's emperor in Rome for 11 years. The irony is that because of Nero's death and the empire crumbling and all this mayhem, the Jewish wars for a short time are put on hold. Nero contacts Vespasian and Titus with a herald, calls them to come back and quiet the upheaval in Rome and stop it. So Josephus in The Jewish Wars, a book, The Jewish Wars, says this, Vespasian and Titus were both in suspense about the public affairs in Rome and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire being then in a fluctuated position, they did not go on with their expedition against the Jews, but thought that to make an attack on foreigners was now unseasonable on account of the concern, or another translation of that word in the old translations is solicitude, if you know what that means, the concern that they had for their own country. So, what happened? Rome under Vespasian comes back to life again. The wound, the mortal wound, is healed. Suetonius, the Roman biographer, writes in his book, Vespasian, the empire which for a long time had been unsettled and as it were drifting through the usurpation and violent death of three emperors was at last taken in hand and given stability by the Flavian family, Flavius Vespasian. So, a remarkable comeback. And once Rome is stabilized, Josephus again writes, now in Jewish Wars, so upon the confirmation of Vespasian's entire government, somewhat of a peace, quietness, and upon the unexpected deliverance of the public affairs of Rome from ruin, Vespasian, here's interesting, now we come back again, Vespasian turned his thoughts to what remained unsubdued in Judea. Now they're going to head back. No one expected Rome to come out of this mortal wound, but it does through Vespasian. It was as though it had died and come back to life again, beautifully explaining Revelation 13:3 about the mortal wound now being healed. That brings us then to the mark of the beast. Let's jump to 13, verse 16, because though we're in the looking at the first beast, different ties are made to the paragraph in your Bibles about the second, or on the second beast, but they're referring back to the first beast. And he talks different times about this mark. Verse 16 says, also it caused all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. So this is a mark of the first beast, and the second beast is going to impose it. The second beast is a servant. He ministers to, helps, wrongly ministers, the first beast. The second beast is a lesser beast, but he is going to be imposing this mark on the people. It's a parody by John, a copycat of God's seal of, anybody know? God's seal of baptism on the Christians. Remember Revelation 7, where it talks about the 144,000 and how they were sealed and protected by God? Well, this is the beast's mark, his seal, on whoever is going to be following him. But this mark isn't any more literal when it shows up again in 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb stood on a Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name, and Jesus Christ's name, and the Father's name written on their foreheads. It's a metaphor, it's metaphorical, for declaring that God has placed his name, his seal on his children. It's symbolic in that way. It's mirroring something in the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy 6:8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Deuteronomy 6:8. The Old Testament had an idea of God's law and his word as marking out the head, our thought life, and our hands, our action life, and having them set apart for the Lord once we're born again, once we come to Christ. So it's a calling for us to have perfect obedience of head and heart and hands working together for God's glory. That's why just a few verses earlier it says in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But you see, among this evil trinity, this beast wants people to obey him. He is marking them out for himself, but he's a fraud. Yet these marks are going to be on the Jews who rebelled against God. That brings us then to verse 4. It says, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, first beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Okay, we get now again back into the history, because that's what it's alluding to. And it's apocalyptic literature. It's not saying, so Nero stinks, bad dude. It's giving us these visions and pictures so that people outside of the Christian sphere may not understand what's going on in Revelation. But the Jews who are born again, come to Christ, understand clearly what's going on. While Revelation was a mystery for hundreds of years to many people, in the first century, the Christians that it's written to understood. Blessed are those who hear it and those who read these words. They understood, and that's why they fled. They fully got the meaning of what was going on. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see, remember, armies gathering around Jerusalem, it's time to flee to the wilderness. And they did. And that's why so many of the Christian Jews were spared. Now, this first beast is Nero and / the Roman Empire. He has authority, the authority of Satan. And we can see throughout history, Satan has given that authority and power and throne to different men throughout history. Think of Genghis Khan. Think of Stalin, Lenin, Mussolini, Hitler, and on and on. People who have just exhibited horrendous evil and destroyed many people. Xi and Mao Zedong in China and so on. Anybody who would fight in Romania, Ceausescu, before the people were able to rise up against that regime. So it's Nero, it's the Roman Empire under Satan. Who can fight against it? Yeah, because it was the most powerful army in the whole world at that time. Josephus writes again, all that are in the habitable world are under the Romans. The power of the Romans is invincible in all parts of the habitable earth. So they were a great superpower. Fifth, verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. The beasts are always known to be violent and dangerous. That's why we use the word beast. And this animal represents a powerful enemy. It's not just a beast animal. It's a beast, Satan, working through a human who exhibits beastness, beast-likeness. Many knew that Nero had, this is where we get into how bad this culture was and the Romans were, and especially the Roman rulers and what they were doing. Nero had killed his mother. He killed his brother. He kicked to death his pregnant wife and their baby. And a lot of people living in Rome and abroad were killed by him. He was a beast. But you don't have to take my word for it. The pagan author Apollonius Tiana said that he was a beast. The Christian Lactantius called him a noxious wild beast. And the Christian Septimus Severus, a few centuries later, looking at the literature and the history back then, wrote that Nero was the basest of all men and even of wild beasts. He put Nero under the wild beasts. Nero would get his servants to take a lion or a leopard and strip their hides off them from nose to tail and put it on himself and have his servants have acquired a woman or a man in a small room, and he would go in there and act in his beastly mind, doing the most horrendous things you could think of. And I'll leave that to what you would already know. So the authors back then were linking him with the idea of a beast because of what he did in Rome. Of course, then, Revelation is going to take that and use apocalyptically these descriptions of Nero as a beast because of what he was doing. And everybody knew, many knew, that this was talking about Nero. Even in the unbelieving world, the atheists and agnostics knew Nero was a beast. Now, in verses 5 and verses 8, we hear about these blasphemous words. Blasphemy is to speak evil against God. Nero wanted to be worshipped. That's very interesting because at this time in other parts of the Roman Empire, They are practicing what is called empire worship in other areas of the empire. Nero sees himself, he's just deluded. He sees himself as one of the Greek or Roman gods. Apollo in particular, the sun god. And what does Apollo do? Apollo is the one who brings what up? The sun. His chariot is tied to the sun. And Apollo, I mean, that's how the sun comes up, right? Apollo is tied to it with his chariot, and he pulls across the whole hemisphere, or the sky, the heavens, the sun, from sun up to sun down. That's how important Apollo is. Nero sees himself like that, being very important, and one of the gods. And so, that's why he is often in the chariot races in the Hippodrome. And there were powerful chariot riders throughout the Roman Empire that would come and race in the Hippodrome. Bonnie and I walked through it right on the land where they had the racetrack in Rome. And guess who won the races of the chariot races in Rome? Nero, amazingly, happened to win all the chariot races. Because if you won, well, who knows what would happen to you. He also has a coin minted after his likeness. And there's his face, there's his wreath, his crown, but there are also shooting out from his head, what do you think? Rays of light, rays of the sun. Because the sun is behind him, and he is the light and the bright one, like Apollo. He also builds a statue of Apollo. It's 120 feet high. It's huge. It's seen from everywhere. Except he photoshops out Apollo's face, and guess whose face he puts in? His face. They were doing Photoshop back then already. With statues. He is extremely disturbed. And for the 42 months from November 64 to 68 AD, until Nero takes his life, he's in rule. So it just is evident, the evidence is just prolific that Nero is referred to as this beast. Verse 7 then says, also it was allowed to make war on the holy ones and conquer them. Yeah, things don't always work out well for God's people until the end sometimes. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life, basically from the foundation of the world, when the Lamb was slain. Nero is the first emperor to persecute Christians. That's very interesting because Paul, during his time, was still in good, Rome was in good stead with Jewish people, and Paul made his appeal to Caesar, all the way up to Caesar's, one of Caesar's representatives. So there was still good relation then, but things end up changing now. It's the Jews in the administration of Nero that convince him after the big fire, remember, that he sets in 64, sets this huge fire, a third of Rome burns down. The next day he comes out with his blueprints. Miraculously, they were all set for that part of town. Everybody knew he burned that part of town down. And it's the Jews in the Roman administration who convince him to blame the Christians. And that's what begins to happen. Tacitus in Annals, 1544. Nero inflicted unheard of punishments on those who were hated for their abominable crimes and were commonly called Christians. An immense number of them were put to death. Tacitus isn't a believer, but he's reviewing and recording this history for us. What were the abominable crimes of the Christians? Anybody remember one of them? Anybody not taking a chance? What was the most horrific thing Christians did?
Caesar was God.
Oh, this is one of those where, well, there really aren't too many right answers. They ate people. right?
Well, they ate the blood of the body of Christ.
Yeah, they ate the body of Christ. This is my body, eat this. This is my blood, drink this. Now, a lot of these places had shutters. Rome is a lovely town with a lot of moderate temperatures. It can get pretty hot in the summer, but you have shutters, but there's no glass back then for everybody. And so you can hear people talking as you walk down the streets. They're very narrow in Rome, a lot of them, because there were no such things as cars and trucks and automobiles and all that kind of stuff. And so you could hear people talking, and where Christians were gathered, they would hear them say that they were eating this body and drinking this blood. But the Christians were the most gracious, beautiful people who lived at that time. That's why many came to them. And remember again, oftentimes historians say 3/4 of the Christians in Rome and other places were what?
Slaves.
Slaves. They were slaves. The churches were, many of them, made up of 3/4 slaves, which is very interesting. This is the first imperial persecution of Rome, who had tolerated Christians up to this point. But remember, the church now, as they get persecuted, is still in its infancy, just 30, 40 years. I mean, New Life has been around for 28, 29 years. It's about that time that New Life has been around that the first churches were being started. And if God didn't hold back the hand of the Romans, they would have been snuffed out. But by his grace, he protects them. So the first beast wants God's glory, and he wants the Christians to be destroyed. But look what it says then in verse 9. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. John's saying, look, no matter the chaos, the persecution, the struggles you're going through, if you're spiritually sharp, it's time to listen up, pay attention. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he will go. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance, the patience, and the faith of the holy ones. The Christians living then and now, we find ourselves at times in very troubled times, but we need to understand that even though Nero kills with the sword, he also is going to be killed with the sword. So, next friend, Suetonius, writes in his piece, Nero, he drove a dagger into his throat, aided by Epaphroditus, not the Epaphroditus we find in Scripture, who was a believer, who led the Philippians to Christ, the people in his town Philippi, who was his private secretary. He drove a dagger into his throat, aided by Epaphroditus, his private secretary. So John is saying we must in our life be patient and persevere. In fact, this need for enduring and being patient is so important in Revelation. It's brought up many, many times throughout the whole book. That's how important it is for us to be patient and be in tune, in step with God's timing and not our own. We want to rush through things, but God is taking his time. But as he's moving, humongous things are happening throughout the world. And yeah, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but hang on, because God is with you. He will protect you. He will care for you, whatever you are going to go through, whatever is going to happen. Well, that's the first beast. What does this mean for us? Let me just go through these three things quickly, and then we will close. First of all, Revelation was written to warn. Revelation was written to warn God's people that hell-inspired, beast-like people always attempt to force God's people to shrink back in fear. Once Christians get the upper hand and use it in grace and have control of justice, then you start to see unbelievers running and being afraid. It was very interesting. I think it was around the 1930s that G.K. Chesterton in England, probably along with Malcolm Muggeridge, the most famous journalist in England, of whom C.S. Lewis learned a lot. He was a journalist. And for a joke, he wrote just a brief sentence, "I know what you did." And he sent it to 25 high-up politicians in Parliament, in the British Parliament. And in a few days, all 25 of those men received this note. Not postmarked, nothing. I mean, it just had, "I know what you did." Guess what happened? 13 of them left the country. It was just a joke. But he knew there was a lot of corruption in these people's hearts. And when they saw that, they became afraid. And they fled the country. Revelation is written to warn us that these hell-inspired beast kind of people are going to try to shrink you down. But we can't let that happen. We can't become withdrawn and erect a fortress mentality like has happened different times throughout history. Second, Revelation is written to encourage. It's written to encourage God's people that nothing in all of creation can cut us off from the intercession of Christ. Jesus is lifting up our prayers like we saw in the early chapters of Revelation. He's lifting up our prayers by the Holy Spirit to the Father. And nothing can stop that flow of prayers. We can be imprisoned. We can have our tongues cut off. We can lose our eyes. We can lose limbs. But in our mind and our heart, we can be praying. And that stuff rarely happens to us nowadays in our country. But whatever condition we find ourselves in, we are free to lift up our prayers and our praises and our love for the Lord. And Christ is going to bring those up to our Father. Third, Revelation was written to assure you, to give you assurance. We talk about assurance of faith different times. It isn't of the essence of our salvation, but it's beautiful to have that assurance. Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live or die, I don't know. I'd like to die and be with Christ, which is better by far. But for your sake, it's better for me to live. Convinced of that, I know I will live and will be able to continue with you, to encourage you. Assurance is great. And this is giving us assurance. Even if the most horrible things happen to us, that people do to us, put on us, evil forces are going to fall into their own pit. They're going to be exposed. They're going to be judged in God's timing and left on the ash heap of history, while it's the who inherit the earth. It's the meek that inherit the earth. That's interesting that Jesus would say that, because Paul will pick up on that and say so much of the same kind of thing. People were having their, as we're going to see next week, their properties, even their clothes, were confiscated for the use of the temple in Jerusalem. And Paul is going, and so they lost their property. And Paul says, look, you're giving up, you're losing your property. But don't you know that the whole, what? World is ours. And that's why we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And that whole new creation is going to be ours. And I don't know how that's all going to work out, but it's going to be remarkable, amazing, stupendous, because the whole earth is going to be given to the believers. Well, this is what the cross has brought to us. And that's where Jesus was headed on Palm Sunday and the events that you know happened during what we call Holy Week. Yeah, he was a king. He did come in the name of the Lord. He did come to bring peace, but true and lasting peace. And he knew that could only happen in the world through the fierce battle of his dying on the cross. And that's why he had to shed his blood. And that's what we do when we have the Lord's Supper, to remember all the time what Christ sacrificed for us. But that's all tied to Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you.